Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 14. Today we're going to take a short diversion away from 1 Peter and consider one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, there are seven times that Jesus makes what are known as I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. Well, this morning, we're actually going to consider the sixth and probably most famous of the I am statements. Allow me to set the stage for you for the words we are about to read. I want you to get a perspective from the vantage point of the disciples. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read that the Pharisees in Jerusalem, which was about 2 miles away from where Lazarus lived, were enraged. They were infuriated. They even had a plot to kill Lazarus. For what? For the crime of being raised from the dead by Jesus. That, by the way, foreshadows the fact that the same people would later want to put to death the people who spiritually were raised from the dead by Jesus. Well, they hated the Lord and they hated his followers. This is something that has been an underlying fear that's growing in the disciples over the entire book of John. We see several times that Jesus has confrontations there in Jerusalem, and it has caused some trepidation in the heart of the disciples in terms of going back there. Jesus then entered into Jerusalem on what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. And imagine the disciples' surprise and joy when the reception was not one of bitterness, but actually one where everyone was shouting, Hosanna! Praise the Lord! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the Son of David! And they literally were taking off their outer garments and laying them down in front of Jesus' donkey so his donkey would not get dirty. And they were taking palm branches and cutting them off of the trees and waving them like you would for a king to say, you are royalty. You should not be burned by the sun right now. You should not have this heat on you. We want to honor you and cool you down as you make your way up the hill into Jerusalem. Imagine the disciples' excitement about this. This is what they have wanted for so long. They surely expect at this point that Jesus is going to quickly be accepted by the crowds and maybe even be crowned king in Jerusalem. Then the next day, to their shock and horror, Jesus goes into the temple courts and he starts flipping over the tables where they were exchanging money. Why? Because they had turned a place of prayer into what Jesus called a den of thieves. Well, that's not how you win friends and influence people. Then Jesus left the temple for a while, and he preached some of the sermons that are the most fiery sermons you will ever hear. Now, there is a modern movement called the Church Growth Movement. There's also the Seeker Sensitive Movement. And I have some friends who are pastors in those kinds of churches, and I often encourage them when they talk to me about their philosophy of ministry, where their goal is to just soften everything down as much as they can and make it palatable for anybody to come in. Don't use words like sin or repentance. Those are scary words. Well, I point them to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus publicly and openly and loudly refers to all of the Pharisees as a variety of things. He calls them hypocrites 7 times. In their culture, that is the most extreme insult you could give to a Pharisee, to call them an actor. You are a pretender. You are a hypocrite. Not to mention that in the very same sermon, he also calls them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, greedy, self-indulgent, self-righteous, and even children of hell. Tensions are high in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, who were already interested in killing Lazarus just for being raised from the dead, are now even more angry. And they have confrontations with Jesus in the temple where everybody comes to him and asks him a question, trying to trip him up. And Jesus embarrasses them every single time. The disciples know what's going on. They know that the leaders of the religious right, the religious movement in Jerusalem, they hate their leader. They hate Jesus. Now, although we're not sure exactly when this occurs. We do know at one point two of the disciples purchased swords, one of which Peter would later pull out and cut off the ear of Malchus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. I think this is probably the reason why. They are looking around at the anger and animosity that is in the eyes of so many in Jerusalem, and they determine this is a good time to arm ourselves. Well, then Jesus takes his disciples into an upper room where they're going to have their last meal together before his death. He washes their feet, and as soon as he is finished, he says something that's equivalent to dropping an atom bomb in the room. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now imagine that room. Then it's interesting to me that in the same chapter, he dismisses Judas, and nobody suspects him. So now everyone is looking around the room and they're wondering who is the traitor in their midst. And Peter, always loud Peter, he jumps in and makes sure everyone is aware of his commitment. And he says, "It's definitely not me. I will never betray you." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter, from that point on in the evening, is pretty quiet. Now imagine the distress in the room, the tension in the room, the fear in the room, the confusion in the room. The disciples can also surely sense that Jesus is deeply troubled. Now that's one of those phrases that if you just hear it, that sounds bizarre. But we hear those exact words in both John 12:27 and John 13:31 when we're hearing about the upper room. In both cases, it says that Jesus was deeply troubled as he's looking forward to the cross. The air is filled in that room with a mixture of fear and confusion and distrust. And to put it mildly, for the disciples, their hearts were troubled. And it's at this point that we come to our text today. Jesus said to those troubled disciples, and now by extension to you and I, these words. John 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now we're going to consider more verses later on in John 14. These are the primary verses that we're going to consider this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the preaching and the hearing of his word today. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us this incredible truth. And Lord, I am aware that many in this room not only have heard these words, but have maybe memorized them. Lord, I ask that today familiarity would not breed contempt, and the familiarity would not breed laziness, that we would not look at these words and think we have nothing left to learn. Help us, Lord, today to come to them honestly and humbly, that we might hear from you and be transformed by you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In order to best serve us from this text today, I am going to consider 5 points from these verses. Point number one, I am. Point number two, the. Point number three, way. Point number four, truth. And point number five, life. Point number one, let's consider I am. You probably know that when Jesus says these words, I am, what he is doing is he is using the most revered name of God, I am, the name that God revealed to Moses in the midst of the burning bush, ego eimi in Greek, I am, Jesus says. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, we are going to be mining the depths of this divine name for all of eternity to see all of the things that it means. But for now, I want to point two aspects of great significance from this name in relation to this text. Number one, the name I am highlights the eternality and immutability of God. Jesus is not just saying, "This is what I'm like right now." In other words, by saying I am, he is saying this is who I am, this is who I have always been, and this is who I will always be. All of the I am statements are expressions of a holy God in relation to a sinful world. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He does not just mean that I have become the good shepherd. No, David said all the way back in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. By the nature of who he is a good shepherd. He has not changed. Jesus is God, and he is the fullest expression to us about what God is like. And by saying, I am, he is saying, this is my eternal identity being made manifest, being made clear, being made visible to you. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known, John 1:18. This is why Jesus replied the way that he does here to Philip. Look with me down a little further in the verses. Look down at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, Jesus is saying here that the Father and Christ himself are eternally consistent in their attributes, in their character, in their purpose, and they are perfectly united. He says, if you want to know what the Father is like, just look at me. He reveals the Father to us. Now, I highlight this because Jesus is declaring this I am statement through all of the ages, declaring that this is true not just at this moment, but this is true to this day. Jesus has always been the way, the truth, and the life. And he will always be the way, the truth, and the life. The second truth that I want you to see before we move on is that for every I am, there is also an I will. Sometimes these connections are clearly stated. Sometimes they are implied. The first time that God revealed this divine name was to Moses at the burning bush. And then after that, he continues speaking to Moses and he says, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with many wonders. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And as you continue reading through Exodus chapter 3 and 4, there are seven more occasions where God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He cannot say, I will, unless it is firmly rooted in I am, because God always acts in accordance with his character, in accordance with his very nature. Now, we see this clearly in the I am statements of Christ. Consider, for example, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you see the connection? Because he is the good shepherd, therefore he will lay down his life for the sheep. His identity is the cause of his action. In other words, he does what he does because he is who he is. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, the implied I will here is that he will raise them up to life because he is the resurrection and the life. Now, you're probably wondering at this point why I'm belaboring this idea so long. Well, it's simply because I think that for most of us, most of the time, we have taken this wonderful verse, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I think most of us have taken this verse and we have relegated this I am statement to the realm of apologetics and the defense of the faith and evangelism, and we have failed to understand the actual I will of these verses. Jesus is not talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 14. He is not speaking to a group of atheistic college students. He is not talking to religious pluralists. He is not talking to Oprah or Reza Aslan. He is speaking to his disciples. And the message that Jesus is getting at here is one of peace and internal spiritual comfort. The disciples are deeply troubled, and Jesus knows this is just going to get worse as the night goes on and into tomorrow when Jesus is taken from them and then brutally killed. And he loves them, so he tells them, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, I think many of us here often have troubled hearts. You look around and you see the world, you see the instability of the world powers, you see the world at war, you see political tensions are high in our country, you see abortion and cultural decay and the sexual revolution. Does that trouble your heart? Not to mention all the daily issues of your personal life. You have disobedient children in your house and discord in your relationships and depression in your heart and taxes and traffic and trials and bills and bad bosses, broken down cars. Everything seems to be working against you. And deeper than that, there are the spiritual trials of temptation and doubt and anxiety and distrust in God and all of the areas where you sin and you sin and you sin and you just can't seem to find victory. Is your heart ever troubled? Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. We need to be reminded that Jesus went to the cross so that he could prepare a place for us. This is why Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, I love this response. I think this is what's going on in the social dynamic within the disciples at this point. You see, Peter is pretty much always the one that responds to Jesus' questions. And I think it's kind of one of those situations you probably experienced growing up in a classroom where the teacher would call out a question, and there was that one kid that would always answer first, whether they knew the answer or not. They would just put up their hand and they'd say something. And everyone in the class was happy that that individual raised their hand because they didn't want to be called on and be asked the question because they don't know the answer. So let that guy or that girl raise their hand and reveal their ignorance rather than reveal mine. And so I think most of the time, the disciples are happy to have Peter put his foot in his mouth so they don't have to. Well, at this point, Peter has been sharply rebuked and told, you're going to deny me in the next 24 hours. And now Peter's not talking. And this question is asked, and Thomas is probably looking around the table wondering, who's going to ask the question? I don't know what he's talking about. Jesus just said one of the most important things he's ever said. I'm going to prepare a place, and you know how to get there, and I don't know what he's talking about. So finally, Thomas bursts out, and he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's like you can hear the tension, you can hear the pleading in his voice. We don't know. How can we find you? And this is when Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is the I will of this I am statement? Well, simply put, it's that we might find our peace and our comfort in Christ alone. That is why Jesus resolves this whole conversation down in verse 27 by saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's how he starts the chapter. That's how he concludes this idea down there in verse 27. If you're a Christian, I intend to spend this morning pointing you to the glorious reality of comfort that is found here in John 14:6. But you need to know that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that we are going to consider things this morning that do not apply to you if you are outside of Him. There is a sharp line drawn in the sand by these words. If you're not in Christ, there is no comfort to be found. There is no peace. There is no fulfillment. There is no satisfaction that lasts without Him. You have every reason, if you are outside of Christ, to live in absolute terror because you stand condemned before a holy God. So in love, through these verses, I want to point you to the only place where you can find peace. So now we arrive at point number 2. It's going to be the shortest of our points today, but please, as always, do not mistake brevity for insignificance. Point number 2 is simply the word the. Who knew that the most commonly used word in basically every human language would be so powerfully divisive. By using this single definite article here, I am the way, the truth, the life, by using the word the, Jesus is eliminating every other philosophy, every other religion, every other system of beliefs. Let God be true and every man a liar. Most people don't care, really, honestly, if you believe in God. Nobody cares if you believe in God. So what? As long as you don't interfere with their life or their system of beliefs. But once you begin speaking about the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God, that's when they consider your beliefs to be downright hateful. Exclusivity is only bad news, though, to the ears of people who believe in a plurality of ways to God. They believe that there are many paths, so the idea of one way seems wickedly limited to them. But to those of us who know that there is no one righteous, no, not one, we know that there is no way to God without Jesus Christ. There is no hope of making it to heaven. For us, the word the is a delight. It is a precious treasure. It is a joy because if Christ had not come, he would have had to say to Thomas, "I'm sorry, Thomas, actually, there is no way." But Jesus has made a way. He is the way, the only way. And the world hates that we hold to the exclusivity of Jesus. They honestly, they usually use the term narrow-minded. And they're actually not wrong about that. We are narrow in our approach to heaven, but we're only narrow not to keep people out, but precisely because we know it's the only way for them to get in. We want to be exactly as narrow as the door actually is. We want to be exactly as narrow as the path actually is. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. Which leads us nicely here into the shift into the last three of our points. Before we go to 3, 4, and 5, I want to preface them with this very important truth. It's difficult to explain these three apart from one another. This trio of divine superlatives is irreducibly complex. Although these things are true apart from one another, they're also true because of one another. Simply put, these three truths about Jesus, they overlap significantly in their meaning and in their operation, but let's do our best to consider each one at a time. Point number 3, way. Here, Jesus declares that he is going away to heaven, and Thomas is asking for a map to get there. Jesus, just give me directions. But instead of laying out some list of detailed responsibilities or duties that must be performed, instead, Jesus simply says, "I am the way, Thomas. I am the way." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death." Tim Keller rightly suggests that the way that seems right to a man can be broken down into two categories, religious people and irreligious people. First, let's consider religious people. Allow me to use a very well-worn metaphor. It's been used by many pastors throughout the centuries. It's been used by me, probably even within the last year. There's an idea that there's heaven and then there's the earth, and there's a great chasm between the two, and no one can pass between them from earth into heaven. And every system of religion or religiosity is an attempt to cross that chasm from earth into heaven. And it's a way to do that apart from Christ, who is the only way. Now, every religion appears different. One is building a plane. One is trying to make a zip line. Another one's attempting to make a cannon to shoot themselves across. But at the core, all religions are an effort to earn God's acceptance one way or another. Now, there's many things that people do to convince themselves that they are going to make it to heaven or they are a good person. They will use philanthropy. They will use service. They will use ceremony. They will use comparison. They will use comprehension or decision or restitution or affliction or meditation or seeking affirmation, just to name a few. Every religion is a mixture of these kinds of ingredients, and every religion is propelled by the notion that we can somehow find acceptance from God by doing something, anything, following these patterns or rules. Now, each system finds its own forms of expression in their attempts to prove themselves to God. I want to submit for your consideration that this is one of the two greatest forms of idolatry in the entire universe, and it's an expression of self-worship. Consider what these religions are doing. They are saying, "I am capable of doing such a good job that I am worthy of God's love. I can do enough to cause him to say, "Wow, look at that guy," and do a non-sarcastic slow clap as he recognizes my greatness. And he thinks so highly of me that he has to have me on his team. Every system of belief outside of Christianity is a desperate attempt to diminish God's holiness to standards that are attainable and to elevate ourselves to the level of the divine. Now, several years ago, I was speaking with a young man who professed to be an atheist, and I told him that what divides Christianity from every other religion in the world is that we do not believe that we can earn our way to God, and we believe that God sent his Son to be the only way for us. And he actually had some pushback for that, and he said, "That's not true of every religion. That's not true, for example, of Eastern religions like Buddhism." Well, I have to tell you that Buddhism and Hinduism and Shinto and all of the other religions that are made up of pantheistic monism, they are the harshest, in my opinion, in terms of attempting to make themselves worthy of God. They believe that you must die and be reborn over and over and over until you reach enlightenment or purity. All forms of monism are this way, whether they are pantheistic or they are transcendental, meaning that maybe they have a system of rules you have to follow. Some just say you really don't know, just you have to go through life and then die and figure it out. But all of them are kind of like this. It's like you're Bill Murray in the movie Groundhog Day. If you rob somebody or if you kill yourself with a toaster, though, the next day you wake up as a lesser form, maybe like a cockroach. But if you help a poor person or do something kind, then you'll wake up the next day in a much more glorious state, which, in my opinion, would just be looking something like not Bill Murray anymore. But eventually, you finally get it right. But instead of marrying the girl of your dreams and getting the house with the white picket fence like Bill Murray, instead, if you do everything right in a monistic Eastern religion, then here is your reward. You get absorbed into the great, joyless, mindless oneness of the universe. And why? Because now you are pure and you no longer have your own identity and you are enlightened and you are perfected. You work your way there, is the point, though. This is not exclusive to Eastern religions. That is every religion. We don't have time to survey all of them right now, but Islam, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Christless Judaism, animism, Mormonism, moralistic therapeutic deism, which is common within professing Christians, they are all expressions of the same idolatrous thinking that we can somehow earn our way to God's favor. Saying, "I am not accepted in the beloved, I am accepted because of me." To state it succinctly, religiosity is when we point to ourselves and say, "I am the way." The Bible says in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Look, God's standards are not arbitrary. It's an expression of his holiness. It's a standard that you and I cannot achieve or attain. Therefore, we cannot meet his requirements, and we cannot earn or deserve his love. It is unadulterated idolatry to think that we are capable of being worthy of God's forgiveness or deserving of heaven by our actions. But there is a second group of people. We're going to call them irreligious people. Irreligious people are the other side of the coin. This is the other expression of self-worship and idolatry. These people either do not believe that God exists, or they think so little of him that they don't even bother to attempt to reach heaven. The idea of God is nothing more than a tickling at the back of their mind, something that they don't consider except for maybe once in a while at a funeral. Their lives scream out, "I don't believe that God's going to judge me. Therefore, my highest goal is to serve myself. I want what I want, and I want it now. I'm going to be entertained. I will eat. I will drink. I will be merry. I will find satisfaction for myself, no matter what it takes." Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 describes them this way. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, they are controlled by their lust and desire for satisfaction. And at the core, both of these approaches to God are wicked. Religiosity and irreligiosity, they are twin sister idolatries. But the fact is, most people that you and I know operate in a bipolar way, constantly vacillating between religion and irreligion. Many people operate out of a system of religion maybe one day a week or two Sundays a year, or maybe when somebody dies or they feel guilty, but the rest of their life is marked by a complete ambivalence to God and his law. Here is heaven, here is earth, and there is a great chasm between. Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus went the other direction. He came the other way. He came from heaven to earth. Now, please don't miss this. Jesus does not just show us the way. He himself is the way. He did not just come to be a moral example to show us how to live. He did not merely give us directions or a handbook or a map of rules. He gave us himself. He is the way. Before the foundations of the earth, God set into motion a plan to send Jesus to die to become that bridge for his people. And Jesus came into the world and did what none of us could ever do. He lived a life with no sin. No sin in his thoughts, no sin in his words, no sin in his actions. He was absolutely perfect. Perfectly perfect. Yet God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on the cross. God took the sin of all the people who would ever be saved, and as we just heard recently in 1 Peter chapter 2, he placed them into Christ's body where he paid for them on the tree. Now, the way to heaven is open. Believe that your works are of no value because your religion is worthless. Your righteousness is filthy rags, as we've heard already this morning. Trust in Christ as your only righteousness, and then you will be saved. Trust that Jesus died to pay for your sin. Trust that he rose again so that you could be justified before God. He is the way. Stop trying to build a plane when he has provided a bridge. He is the only way. Now, Christians, this should comfort you. This is why the people of the early church, before they were called Christians, in the book of Acts, you read that they were called the people of the way. Point number four, truth. There's an interesting formula that you find that arises throughout the book of John as you make your way through the book. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here you find that at the very first verse of the book, Jesus equals the Word, the Logos of God in Greek. Here in John 14, 6, he says, I am the truth. So Jesus equals the truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus equals the word equals truth. Now remember, Jesus is seeking to comfort his disciples. He is offering them peace. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The word helper here, this word paraclete in Greek, it literally is the same word for comfort. He is your comforter. The way that Jesus is going to comfort them is by sending the Spirit of God to dwell in them. You're not alone. But don't miss out how Jesus defines the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is to bring to remembrance all that Christ has taught. Now you might say, well, that's great for them, but Jesus has never spoken to me. Yes, he has. Jesus has spoken to you. He has not hidden what he wants to say. He has revealed all that is required for life and godliness right here. And we are called to be people of the book who come to it and look for and find Christ in it. Why is it that at this church we focus so intently on preaching the word of God, preaching word by word the scripture? Why is it that we go to the Bible and open it up and try to understand it? It's because this is not the mere imaginations of man. These are the very breathed out words of God. He has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself through this book. Now, the book that I just held up for you, the book itself is not God. However, the divinely inspired words found in it are God's revelation to us of who Jesus is. Every word of this book reveals the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus exegetes the Father to us. He narrates the Father to us. Now, don't miss the Trinitarian nature of what's happening when you read your Bible appropriately. God the Father gives you the word to be the express written version of the person of the Son of God. And as you come to the Bible with a heart of humility, the Holy Spirit that He has sent within you is going to open your eyes to understand and renew your mind so that the Father who gave and the Spirit who enlightens and enlivens and opens your eyes will both be pointing you to the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus also teaches us in John 8:32 that the truth will set you free. You are no longer a slave to sin if you are in Christ, if you are in the truth. You are no longer in bondage to the schemes of the world. And when you come to the Word of God, the Spirit will reveal Christ to you as real treasure, so you're no longer enslaved to the passions of stuff and the materialism, which is the primary idol of so many here on Long Island. He frees you from that. And this will naturally result in a radical transformation in your priorities. It will overhaul your life in such a way that it's going to affect everything that you do. It's going to affect how you eat and what you watch and how you spend your time and who you spend your time with and how you treat people and how you think of people and everything else in between. It changes because you realize that true satisfaction comes from knowing Christ and true joy comes from living for Him. Does it not comfort you to know that all these other philosophies in the world, all of these things promulgated and promoted by the world, do not hold water, but Christ Himself is the truth? If you know Him, you know everything that you must know. It comforts us, Christians, to know that Jesus is the truth. Point number 5, life. The Bible teaches that when you are born, you are physically born alive. However, the spiritual part of you, that part of you is a stillborn. That part of you is dead. But the good news of the gospel is that even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. If you have been saved, you have eternal life. And eternal life does not begin when you close your eyes in death. Your eternal life, as we have just spent so much time learning this year, consider it. We started going through 1 Peter in the book of March, and we were in chapter 2 in the book of August, meaning we have spent a lot of time in the beginning, first and second chapter of 1 Peter. And the entire point that he's trying to get at is that if you are in Christ, your eternal life has already begun. It began when He raised you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Eternal life does not start the day that you die. It starts the day that you die to self and live to Christ. But beyond the great joy of just being given life, Jesus is our life. Consider the words of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Going back through my teachings, I think this may be the verse that I have referenced more than any other, these verses here in my preaching over the last decade. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Verse 4 contains one of my favorite parenthetical statements in the whole Bible. When Christ, who is your life? You know what a parenthetical statement is? It's one where you could take it out and the sentence can still stand grammatically. He just kind of throws this in there. When Christ, who is your life? I am the life. Jesus says, who is your life? What is your life? Jesus is the source of true life. He is the source of all spirituality. And apart from Him, you can do nothing. And if you are in Christ, you are so united to Him that your life has been hidden with Him in God. In other words, the only way for your life to end is if God Himself ceases to exist, which means it's impossible. This is what Jesus is getting at in His conversation with the disciples when He says in John 14:20, "I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Union with Christ. In verse 19, Jesus told his disciples, "Because I live, you also will live." This is the underlying hope for every believer. This is the engine that propels the Christian walk. Consider how Paul says this to his protege, Timothy. He explains to Timothy why we continue to work hard for Christ. He says, "For to this end we toil and we strive." These in Greek are two of the hardest words for work that exist. He says, "Because we have set our hope on the living God." If your hope is built on anything else, you're going to struggle in your daily walk with Christ. But when you know with certainty that you have life that can never be taken away from you, you will stand boldly and powerfully for the Lord. Jesus says, "I am the life." That should bring you peace. Jesus shared these words with his disciples because their hearts were troubled. "Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is your way to the Father. He is the truth that opened your blind eyes. He is the very life that flows in your veins right now, spiritually speaking. This is the kind of peace that he gives. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, before we close out today in prayer, I just want to take a moment to speak to those who are not saved. I know that I addressed you up front this morning. I thank you for being here, and I want to encourage you to consider the claims of Jesus. I'm confident of this very thing, that God has brought you here, and you are not here by accident. But I am also confident that what you have heard about Christ is able to save you. The news that Jesus' life and his death and resurrection can make you right with God, that is the central truth claim of the entire Bible. We call that the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And I am confident that if you turn from your idolatry and self-worship and you recognize that you are a desperate sinner in need of a Savior and you call out to Christ for salvation, that he will save you. And I'm confident that he will, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him, but everyone that comes through him does come to the Father. He is the only life, and without him you will remain in death. He is the only truth, without him you will be led by lies. He is the only way, and without him you can never reach the Father. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, I thank you that there is so much peace to be found in knowing that Jesus is the only way to you. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks about if the resurrection is not true, then we are to be pitied and that there's no value in this Christian life. But Lord, we thank you that there is joy and value and hope and peace found in Christ because he is the way and the only way to get to you. So Lord, I pray that if anyone here is discouraged right now, or like the disciples, their hearts are troubled, that they would turn their eyes to Jesus, who has been the way for them, who has revealed truth to them, who has become their very life, and they would rejoice and find peace, not like the world gives, but the very peace that Jesus himself had and experienced. And Lord, we also pray for those who do not yet know you. Lord, we pray that the sharp line in the sand that this verse draws, where it divides those who are in and those who are out, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them across that line, that you would bring them across the bridge of Jesus Christ. They would go from being in death to being in life. That they would stop being deceived by the devil and by the world and by their own heart, and they would receive the truth of Christ. That they would go away from the point of being lost, and through the way they would be found. We pray that in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.